We ready to go, Gary? We on? All right. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Are you familiar with the expression, fat, dumb, and happy? I think that would be an appropriate description for the 21st century American church. We are fat, dumb, and happy. We are fat in the sense that we have so much and appreciate so little. I think we need to really hear the same warning that God gave the Israelites as they entered the promised land. In Deuteronomy 8:11, he said to them, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied," that's us, "when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." We have so much, and yet we seem to be a very complaining people. We're not only fat, we are dumb. The depth of our understanding of God's Word is about 3,000 miles wide and about half an inch deep. We have this idea that God wants us all healthy, wealthy, and trouble-free. After all, we are Americans, aren't we? Don't we deserve God's special favor? We're happy, but only as long as everything's going our way. The idea of being persecuted for the Christian faith sounds outdated, like something from the ancient past. We are comfortable, prosperous, and content in our biblical ignorance, and we think that we'll never really have to suffer for what we believe. How does what we see in our country square with what we read in 2 Timothy 2:12 that says this? "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Paul wrote that to Timothy. All who desire to live godly. Is that true only for the saints who lived during the transition period? No, this is a truism for all saints who live a consistent, godly, Christ-like Christian life. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. Living righteously in a world filled with evil men is going to bring persecution in our lives. This is why we are so often silent about our faith. We fear the insults, the rejection, the persecution that comes from a world that hates Christ. As Christians, we at times are verbally persecuted for our love of Christ. But this is easily avoided by just keeping our mouths shut when we're around non-believers. We have learned how to blend right in so as to avoid the slightest bit of persecution. This is very sad and I think very dishonoring to God, who wants us to be the salt and the light of the world in which we live. In Matthew 5, he says, "You are the salt, you are the light." But because no one likes rejection, we often keep our mouths shut about our faith. Maybe we have even been made to feel like we should cower and hide because of what we believe. Folks, we need to be willing to suffer for the truth. Let's be bold in sharing God's truth. Yes, it'll cause persecution. We may lose friends. We may be called names. But if these things back us down from sharing the truth, we need to be ashamed of ourselves. This is the response that we should have. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." He says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you." He said, listen, when people are persecuting you for righteousness' sake, you're to rejoice in that. When's the last time you rejoiced when you were persecuted? We may suffer here and now for what we believe if we are vocal about it, if we stand up for it. But we will be rewarded. You know, I think as Christians, we tend to view all of life and we tend to view Christianity from an American perspective. But do you have any idea what's going on with Christians in the rest of the world? You know, many are suffering and many are dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we look at the subject of faith and persecution in an effort to encourage and strengthen our faith, that we might be more bold, I hope that it also causes us to be more involved in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering. When we think of Christians suffering for their faith, we often think of the saints of the transformation period from AD 30 to 70. But what I want us to see this morning is that believers have always suffered for their faith when they lived consistent Christian lives. They have always suffered. Let's look at what the Scriptures say to us about suffering and about faith. If you're not there, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been working our way through this chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 is a call to faith. He is trying to encourage these Hebrew believers who are being sorely persecuted to look at the past, to look at men and women of the past who because of faith, were able to do incredible things. He starts out in 11:6 by saying, "Without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So he's telling us that what really pleases God is our faith, our trust in Him. And really there's no way that our lives can be pleasing to God apart from our faith, apart from the trust we place in Him. Now our life of faith begins when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ for our eternal redemption. Forsaking any goodness or merit in ourselves, we look to Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. All men are born spiritually dead, separated from God, and because of our sin, we deserve to spend eternity in hell. We can't earn our salvation. We can't work for it. It's a gift of God's grace. Jesus Christ died to pay the sin debt of all who will put their trust in Him. And once we have trusted Jesus Christ for our salvation, we begin the life of faith. But that is the beginning. We need to understand that. It is an ongoing walk of faith. Continually learning, continually growing. The Bible talks about weak faith, strong faith. We need to grow in our faith. And folks, the only way you can grow in your faith is by spending time in the Word of God. We have to take the object of truth, get it before our faces, get it in our minds, that we might learn to trust Him and then act on what we learn from the Word of God. I think the reason American Christianity is so shallow is we spend so little time in the Word of God. We have too many other important things to do. TV, video games, whatever, to distract us from spending time in the Word of God. Hebrews 11 gives us many examples of men and women who have grown strong in their faith. And because of their faith, they live victorious lives. In our study of verses 32 through 35, we saw the victories of faith. We saw these believers that they overcame every imaginable type of adversity through faith. Samson defeats 1,000 men. David killed Goliath. All because they trusted in God. The dominant thought in all these examples is triumph over adversity. Victory and accomplishment in spite of trial. This is one great side to the experience of faith, but there is another. And in verses 35b through 38, give us the other side of the picture. The rapid transition to the thought of unrelieved suffering here is very effective. You know, faith is not always rewarded in this life. Think about that for a minute. In my opinion, this is an even greater manifestation of the power of faith. That's faith's power to enable those to suffer what otherwise they could not have suffered. We're going to meet a group of people here that didn't gain great victories out on the battlefield. They didn't perform great feats for God, but in my opinion, these are the real heroes of the faith. They trusted God when the day was dark, when the night was long, when suffering was great, and when there was no deliverance for them at all. Look at verse 35 of Hebrews 11. And we looked at the first part of the verse last time. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Notice the transition, folks, in this verse. Women received their dead raised to life again. Now, that's exciting. I mean, someone died and they're raised to life again. And then it says, and others were tortured. Whoa. Now, we like that. Well, first half, that dead raised to life, I like that. That's a good thing. The torture part, I don't like that so much. The transition is really startling. You go from victory to torture. The word tortured here is from the Greek word tumpanizo, and it means to torture with a tympanum. And what that was a drum-shaped instrument. And a person was stretched out over it and beaten with clubs. The word means to beat to death. So when it says some were tortured, some were literally beat to death because of their faith. And look what the verse goes on to say. It says, not accepting deliverance. In other words, these people could have recanted their faith. They could have denied God and they would have been set free. But they chose torture over apostasy. Have you ever considered that in your own life? What would you do? What would you do? I mean, you say, well, I live in America. I don't ever have to think about that. Really? Rome was a great, great nation at one time. It fell internally because of corruption. You know, we have no guarantee that America is going to continue to be the great nation it is. As a matter of fact, in my opinion, it's on the downhill slide. You know, we keep killing babies at the rate we are and doing the things we're doing in this country. We have no guarantee from God that this nation will always be the blessed, prosperous nation that it is. And here, these people could have had deliverance, but they chose torture over turning away from their Lord. Now, do you see the relevance of this to the Hebrew believers who were being tempted to apostatize? I mean, these Hebrew Christians were getting tired of being persecuted, and if they just went back to Judaism, then the persecution would end. Everything would be all right. But that would be turning away from the Lord. The case of Eliezer, recorded in 2 Maccabees 6 and 7, so strongly resembles what the writer says here that many feel that the writer may have had him in mind. Now, turn in your Bible to 2 Maccabees. You're not turning there? You don't have that? Oh, you left that one? The book of Maccabees are found in the Apocrypha, the 13 books that come between the Old and the New Testament in the Catholic Bible. They're not in the canon of Scripture because we believe they are not inspired. They were never part of the Bible. But they are very useful for history in the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testaments. And 1st and 2nd Maccabees as a whole are historically accurate and are very valuable. Eliezer was a 90-year-old priest and is an example of one who would not accept deliverance at the price of apostasy. In 2 Maccabees 6:18, it says, Eliezer welcomed death with renown rather than life with pollution. Of his own accord, advanced to the instrument of torture. Now, when Maccabees says the instrument of torture, the Greek word is the same word here that we use, that we found in our text in Hebrews, tumpanizo. The account of Eliezer's death is followed by that of the martyrdom of seven brothers and their mother. The brutal tortures they chose to endure rather than renounce the truth and defile themselves by eating swine's flesh is in order to gain their release. Included was tearing out the tongue, scalping, mutilation, frying over flames, 2 Maccabees 7:4. And the instruments used in an attempt to break the spirit of these and other martyrs were wheels, joint dislocators, racks, bone crushers, catapults, cauldrons, brazens, thumb screws, iron claws, branding irons. 2 Maccabees 7:12. The martyrs died cruel deaths, suffering torture which they could have escaped had they denied their faith. Now, how real do you think their faith was to them if they were willing to be tortured and die for it? And is your faith that real to you? The text goes on to say that they might obtain a better resurrection. They refused to deny the Lord and accept release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, the reference here to a better resurrection is in contrast to the raising of the dead in the first part of the verse. Women received their dead raised to life again. The words raised to life again are from the Greek word anastasis, which is the same Greek word used for resurrection. The New American Standard puts it this way in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. I think that makes it pretty clear. What is better, folks, than a physical resurrection? It's a resurrection to life with God, which is the same thing as saying regeneration or immortality. What good is physical life if you don't have spiritual life? You know, those Old Testament saints were raised to physical life They just eventually died again. How could one endure such torture when all they had to do to escape it was to denounce Christ? They did it by faith. They believed God's promise of resurrection life. And they were willing to die because physical death was not the end to them. They knew it wasn't the end. You know, today when we think of the word martyr, if you ever hear it, we don't hear it too much, unless it's used in a kind of a negative connotation. For example, you may hear someone say, he or she has a martyr complex. You ever heard that? What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that they seem preoccupied, maybe even obsessed with their own pain, with their own suffering, with their own sickness. And so they're always telling you how rough they got and how bad, and you think, oh, there's so-and-so has a martyr complex. We use it that way, and that's kind of a negative example of what a martyr is. But when it comes to true Christian martyrs, it's much more difficult to talk about because it really violates our comfort zone. You know, it stirs up guilt feelings. It makes us ashamed of ourselves and may even convict us of our sins. Yeah, I don't know if you're like me, but talking about Christian martyrs makes me nervous. Because whenever I read about the Christian martyrs or read their stories of their martyrdom, I get nervous because their lives, along with the circumstances surrounding their suffering and death, reveal to me how much more committed they are to Christ than I am. How much more of a relationship they have with God than I do. These martyrs and their stories draw me up short. They make me realize how I fail miserably in so many circumstances to be the kind of Christian that God wants me to be. I mean, I thank God I don't live in that kind of environment. But what if we did? I'll tell you what if we did. Our worship wouldn't be so casual. You know, people wouldn't come in and during the song service, they wouldn't be yawning or thinking about anything else. You know, if you knew your life was at stake, you'd be really worshiping. You'd be really praising. There'd be a heightened level of commitment among believers who were willing to draw together. Hebrews 11:36 says, still others had trial of mocking and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. It says, others had trial of mocking. The next time you're mocked because of your faith, remember that this is the mildest form of suffering that's listed in these verses. The sneers and unkind words of the world are not worthy of comparison with the pain which other believers have had to bear. It's always been the lot of God's servants to be derided, reproached, and insulted. Galatians 4:29 says, but as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. It just goes on. It goes on. There's persecution. And believer, if we're not being mocked, if we're not being sneered at, it's probably because we're too lax in our ways, we're too quiet in our talk, and we're too worldly in our walk. When you fit in, they're not going to persecute you. A friend that I worked with when I was in the military had the title given to him as a Jesus freak by everybody around him. I took that as quite a compliment. That meant to me that he was very vocal in what he had to say, and they knew where he stood. It says they also underwent scourgings. That simply means whipping. This was a common form of punishment and was usually inflicted before a martyr was put to death. Our Lord suffered this. Matthew 26:27 says, then released he Barnabas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The apostles suffered this in Acts 16:23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. They also endured bonds and imprisonment. This has been the experience of God's faithful witnesses in every generation. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent. Paul knew what all the prisons looked like. He spent time in every one of them. And folks, we need to understand that prisons of those days were far different than the comfortable buildings that we call prisons today. And when you think of a prison and you think of guys sitting around lifting weights, you know, or watching TV, or playing sports, or in the law library, studying to be a lawyer so they can, you know, fight whatever it is they're in there for. But in Jeremiah, gives us a picture of the prison back then. Jeremiah 38 says this. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malachi, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire. That's the prison of that day, a well. They just let him down by a rope into this muck and mire at the bottom. No bathroom, no lighting, no food. That's where he was. That was the prison. Now, that's quite different than today. And back then, if you didn't have family and friends who took care of you in prison, you starved to death. Because they weren't concerned. It wasn't like today. They didn't spend millions of dollars caring for the prisoners. I saw a news special the other day that, you know, they were saying there's a man waiting for a heart. And they were talking on the news about this guy in prison got a heart transplant at the tune of $1 million and we paid for it. He's in prison and we're paying for his heart transplant. And the guy says, I don't have any money. I can't even pay for a heart transplant. He goes, if I rob a bank and I get put in prison, then I get a heart transplant. And I thought, you know, something's not right here. The prisons are vastly different back then. So when these people went to prison, it wasn't what we're thinking of. They really suffered for what they believed. This gives us some idea of what the prisons were like. Jeremiah was beaten and thrown in prison because he boldly declared the word of God. That's what he did wrong. He preached the word of God. God's children were thrown into dark and damp dungeons below the earth, unheated, unpaved, unilluminated, and with no bathrooms because of their testimony for Christ. Paul and Silas, remember them? They were beaten and thrown in prison. You know, I read that verse in Acts 16, and I think, what are we missing today? It says, and when they had laid many stripes on them, in other words, they beat them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now the stocks, you know, they're not Colonial Williamsburg stocks where they're just sitting there like this. These stocks, the idea was they stretched their feet as far apart as they could and then lock them in there. They're in the inner prison. There's no windows. They're down there in the dark. They beat them and they took them down there. And what did Paul and Silas do? They praised God. Can you even comprehend that? You know, we are handicapped as American Christians. I even wonder if God will use it as a handicap. When we get to heaven, God, you know, we were Americans. You couldn't expect too much of us. I mean, we were spoiled to death. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 37, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were stoned. This was the fate of many of the prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Stoning was the fate of Zechariah, according to 2 Chronicles 24. It says, they stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Stephen, the first New Testament martyr, was stoned, and so was Paul, but Paul survived his stoning. Paul got up after they stoned him and went back and did what? Preached. What is wrong with you? That wouldn't take too much to shut me up. Just beat me one time. Okay, I'll be quiet. Beat him over and over, and then they stone him, and he just keeps right on going. It says they were sawn asunder. Oh, there's something. Sounds interesting, doesn't it? You know, there's no record in Scripture of anyone being put to death in this way, but tradition tells us that Isaiah's life was ended in this manner, that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in half. That some of God's children perished in this way, I think, is clear from our text. Suetonius records that the emperor Caligula often commanded prisoners to be sawn through the middle. Then it says they were tempted. Tempted. I mean, listen, you know, being stoned, being cut in half, tempted. How does that fit in with all this other stuff? I think the word standing as it does between the more terrible physical sufferings of being stoned and sawn in half, on the one hand, and slain with the sword on the other, has perplexed many, and some have tried to substitute some other word here, remove it entirely from the text. It just doesn't fit in there, you know. They're cut in half, they're tempted, they're killed with the sword. How does the tempted fit in there? Well, I think it fits there. I think it belongs there. And I think that probably one of the worst tortures was not that of the body, but of the conscience. When the torturer would offer the victim opportunity to recant and thus obtain his freedom. For example, can you imagine men if they got your wife and your children there and they're about to cut you in half? Now here's the temptation. All you have to do is renounce Christ and you're free. Now that temptation is pretty strong then, isn't it? That would test their true priorities. Were they spiritual or physical? And then can you imagine your wife and your kids standing there begging you to please denounce Christ? We need you. We don't want you cut in half. Especially, can you imagine your little children? who don't understand. You know, there's temptations, folks. That would be very, very difficult. I can't imagine my four-year-old granddaughter there, you know, Grandpa, don't let them cut you in half. What does she understand? That would be a temptation for me. Temptations can cause real suffering. It says they also were slain with the sword. I want you to notice a contrast here. Back in 34, we've been told that some through faith escaped the edge of the sword. Verse 34 says, some escaped the edge of the sword. But verse 37 says, some through faith were slain with the sword. Elijah escaped Jezebel's vengeance. But other prophets of the Lord were slain with the sword at that time. So too in the apostolic age, Herod Agrippa killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, according to Acts 12:2. Cut his head off. When he tried to do the same thing to Peter, Peter escaped. By faith one lived, by faith the other died. You know, it's great to be able to get up and quote scripture such as Psalm 34:7. It says, the angel of the Lord encamps about those who fear Him and delivers them. The righteous cry and the Lord heareth and deliver them out of their troubles. That's wonderful, and God does that. But sometimes He chooses not to deliver the believer from suffering. God doesn't always raise a person up from a bed of sickness. Some are healed. Some die. There are thousands today who are in hospitals, thousands lying on beds of pain. Strong faith, trust God in the midst of suffering and death. In Job 13:15, Job said this, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That is strong faith. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They wandered in desert and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. This language vividly descriptive of the savage indignities and severe hardships which men and women of faith have been willing to endure rather than deny the truth by which they had been saved. Like Jesus, they were despised and rejected of men. Their faith cost them everything. But as John Eliot once put it, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know, one can't think of these verses today and not notice the contrast with the so-called health, wealth gospel that's being so preached in America. For the person whose faith is strong, material comforts mean less and spiritual values mean more. The people of God often are poor and despised, but their faith opens them to much greater spiritual riches than anyone else has ever known. Verse 38 goes on to say, of whom the world was not worthy. They were outlawed as people who were unfit for civilized society. The truth was, civilized society was really unfit for them. They might have cried with the psalmist, yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now listen to me carefully, believer. Faith in God carries with it no guarantees of comfort in this world. Do you understand that? If you could just grasp that, it's probably the best thing you'll ever get. Faith in God carries with it no guarantees of comfort in this world. This was no doubt one of the lessons which our author wished his readers to learn. But it does carry with it a great recompense of reward in heaven. We have to understand that. We are citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. When we leave this physical life, we move into the presence of God for all eternity. And Jesus said, don't store up treasures down here. Don't do it. He told us, store up treasures in heaven. Can you imagine that? He said, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. And then He said this, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. That's our problem. We get too much treasure down here and our heart gets attached down here. Attached to the physical. In verse 39 and 40, He gives us a closing summary. He said, these all having obtained a good report through faith. That takes us back to the opening statement of Hebrews. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence is not things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. It's by faith that we please God. Believers, quite often when we see someone suffering, we think that God is punishing them. That's almost an initial first response. Well, they must have done something wrong. Oh, God must be really mad at them. God's approval is compatible with physical suffering and persecution. Please understand that. I mean, if you've ever read the book of Job, you've got to get that point. Job wasn't some slime bag. He was a man who was righteous, perfect, and upright in every way. That's what God said about him. And then he went through all this stuff. Boy, fight that temptation to when you see someone going through a difficult time, say, oh, they must have messed up somewhere. Maybe we should think, boy, God must think their faith's pretty strong, or he must be making their faith pretty strong by putting them through all they're going through. The text says they received not the promise. What promise? Well, prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, eternal life was a promised future hope, not a present possession. The promise was eternal life, was resurrection in the presence of Jesus Christ. And verse 40 says, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Perfection consists of being resurrected into the presence of God. It's receiving our eternal inheritance. The old covenant saints did not receive their resurrection until the church was perfected in AD 70 with the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they entered into the presence of God. In Hebrews 10:36 says, you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. They looked forward to that promised possession. Now you might be thinking, all that martyr stuff was back then. Believers don't go through that today. I mean, we're living in a new age. I think that many folks believe this because we're so unaware of what's going on outside the United States. We even evaluate Scripture by what happens in our country. You know, we forget about there's a whole other world out there. You know that many today are suffering and dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Today. Last May, a Hong Kong Christian and businessman was arrested by the Chinese authority on charges of assisting an evil cult. Li, and I'm not going to give all these last names, okay? That's a Chinese name, okay? Got that? All right. It says, Li, 38, was arrested after being caught trying to deliver 16,000 Bibles to a Christian sect called the Shouters, a house church movement numbering about 500,000. Li has also been accused of transporting about 17,000 Bibles in April. The Shouters is one among many house church organizations that for decades has refused to join the state-controlled church. Therefore, they are labeled as an evil cult by the Chinese government. Groups like the Shouters have also been outlawed because of their contacts with Western Christians. Li was arrested in May and indicted in December. Two other Christians are being charged in connection with the illegal transportation of Bibles. The two are Lin someone and Yu someone, who are both leaders of the Shouters. The South China Morning Post, January 8, 2002, it's not long ago, reported that President George W. Bush has taken a personal interest in the detention of Li and has ordered U.S. diplomats to take up his case. A spokesman for the U.S. Embassy was quoted as saying, reports of a crackdown on religious practitioners in China are deeply troubling. We call upon China as a member of the international community to meet international standards on freedom of religious expression and the freedom of conscience. In court in the city of Fuquang, Li was charged with using an evil cult to damage a law-based society. And the reference to an evil cult can result in Li receiving the death sentence. So he's in jail now, awaiting trial to be put to death because he was delivering Bibles. In another high-profile case in China, house church leader Gong somebody was arrested and was sentenced to be put to death on January 5th. Gong was granted a reprieve from his death sentence, after the case attracted attention from human rights groups and U.S. government officials. According to the news agency Compass, Gong had been given a death sentence in a December 18th secret trial on charges of complicity in rape and leading an evil cult. Gong is the leader of the 50,000-member South China House Church movement. So in China right now, many believers are suffering. Many believers are dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the following is a summary from excerpts translated and paraphrased from a letter ICC received from three Ethiopian Christians describing the horrendous ordeal of torture, terror, and torment they have been going through at the hands of many officials of an official at the Burman deportation prison in Jeddah. The three Ethiopians, and it gives their names, which I couldn't even begin to pronounce, it says, the torturous treatment was in retaliation for a petition sent to the Ethiopian consulate in Jeddah describing their situation in Burma deportation prison in Jeddah. The three Christians were never charged, but sources say they were arrested due to their Christian faith. On January 28, 2002, by order of the Burman prison commander, Major Brender somebody or other, and with no hearing, trial, or process of law, they were illegally subjected to severe punishment and physical abuse. Being suspended with chains, each of us was flogged 80 times with a flexible metal cable. Can you imagine that? This is happening this month. And also severely kicked and beaten with anything that came into their hands. This was witnessed by over 1,000 deportees. Our bodies are wounded, swollen, terribly bruised, and with great pain. One of the man's kidneys have been damaged, and he is passing blood with his urine. When we reported to the prison hospital for treatment, we were slapped and told to come back when we were dead. It seems as if we were brought to Burman deportation prison to be tortured and tormented to death. One Ethiopian named Amen is the primary instigator of all this. He is an extortionist who has for a long time been intimidating and threatening Ethiopian Christians working in Jeddah. If they will not pay him blackmail money, he invents serious false charges, such as having blasphemed Islam, and reports it to his connections with Saudi authorities. Amen has been doing some work for the Burman prison during this time, and has been continually threatening us and anyone who comes to visit us. He tells visitors that they put them in prison also, the way he did us. We believe he is also the mastermind behind the delays of our deportation using his connections with prison officials. A few days before this incident, we sent a petition to the Ethiopian consulate in Jeddah with copies to government officials, various media sources, and international human rights organizations. In this letter, we described the present situation. We have now been in prison for 6 months for being followers of the Christian faith, having never been formally charged with anything. Can you even begin to imagine that? Believers. I don't think we can. He says, finally, about 4 weeks ago, Governor Prince Abdul, someone or other, decided on our deportation after much pressure from several governments and international human rights organizations. By the way, we believe the governor had no knowledge of our recent beatings and torture and needs to be informed of this incident. Since then, we have been transferred from the prison to one deportation facility for a few days and then to this inhumane deportation cell in the Burman prison. Now, listen to this. The room we are in is 11 and a half by 30 meters. That's pretty close to yards, all right, meters. 11 and a half by 30 meters. With at times up to 1,800 men of all nationalities crammed into this tiny space. 1,800 men in this space. He says there's no furniture, no space to lay down except for short naps taken in shifts on the floor. In other words, the men standing would all crowd over to one area so someone could lay down. About 80% of the inmates, including us, have been infected with contagious diseases. Some have AIDS. The toilets are overflowing. The food is not clean. When we complain, we are chained and handcuffed as punishment. This is happening right now to Christians around the world. And I don't think you could find a greater contrast between the 21st century American church and the church in the rest of the world than in the area of suffering. As we study the New Testament church and the church around the world and examine the attitude and perspective which they have toward persecution, we should be ashamed. We're afraid to open our mouth because someone might think bad of us, someone might label us a Jesus freak, someone might brush us off as a religious fanatic. And these people are being beat to death and suffering because the gospel is important to them. See, that's what it's all about. How important is the gospel? How important is it that people hear it? You say, well, why does God allow these Christians to go through that suffering? What's His purpose in our lives? Well, several weeks ago, we discussed that about pain and suffering. And I said, one of the reasons that Paul says in 2 Corinthians is that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead. God puts us through various trials for various reasons, but He wants us to trust Him. And when He's taken away everything else and there's nothing left, then we put our trust in Him. What can we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are suffering and dying for their faith? We can pray. 2 Corinthians 1:10 and 11 says this, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. We can pray. Now listen to me. If that seems trite to you, if it seems trite to say we can pray for them, then you don't understand the power of prayer, or you don't understand the God who we serve. Now hopefully, this message is a wake-up call for us. We are very, very complacent in our faith. We are very timid in our faith. We have the water of life, and the people around us are dying of thirst. You say, well, you know, we rationalize. Well, they hear it on TV, or there's radio preachers, or somebody else can do it. You understand that, right? There's people all over the... I mean, couldn't they hear it from somebody else? They could, right? But maybe it takes you. Someone they know, someone they have confidence in. I think you know the testimony of Maury. Maury was out to his mailbox. He had made a cassette tape. Yeah, he was going to kill himself. He went out to his mailbox, and he ran into Rich at the mailbox. He began to share with Rich, and they went in, they spent a couple hours together. Decided not to kill himself. He started coming to church. He became a Christian because someone shared the gospel with him. He was a Muslim. He was never set foot in a Christian church. But he met Rich, and he liked Rich, and he felt that Rich liked him, and Rich cared about him. Because he cared about him, his heart was open. We can't count on radio preachers or TV preachers. People need to know that there's a real flesh and blood Christian who cares enough about them to reach out to them and minister to them. We have it, folks. We have the water of life. We have the truth. Let's pray for the boldness to share it, no matter what the cost. If our boldness brings persecution, it will only cause us to trust more in God and better equip us to minister to others. Christian, we need to learn to trust Him in all of life's circumstances, because faith pleases God. And this is a great ending for a chapter of faith, because we've heard about all the victories of faith. It's nice to know that it's not always victory. But even when it's not, these believers still trusted God. You know, they didn't have all the benefits we have today of all the Word and so many mediums. And yet they knew God in such an intimate way that they trusted Him through the midst of torture and death for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, as complacent, fat, dumb, and happy American Christians, to wake up and realize what we have and begin to proclaim it to those around us. You know, we think of we need to send missionaries to other countries. There's no country in greater need of the gospel than the United States of America. Let's pray.